In the first part of Acts chapter 6, what we saw was that they were distributing food to the widows, but they were being kind of racist in how they did it. Because the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked, and they weren't receiving their allotment of food, and the Hebrew-speaking widows were receiving theirs. And so the solution that the church comes up with is to appoint some deacons, to appoint some servants of the church who would meet those needs and make sure that things were carried out properly. Stephen is one of those servants that they selected. And we're introduced to him in verse 5 as a man who's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're going to see the results of that faith. This man who was full of faith, what kind of faith was it? Look at verses 8, or look at 6, 8 with me, and we'll continue. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." What kind of faith did Stephen have? It was a faith that was readily apparent. His not just the church recognized this, but the world is seeing this, the effects of this faith. But keep in mind that Stephen's working in Jerusalem, a place where you couldn't swing a cat and not scratch somebody who was faithful, somebody who had faith, right? Don't swing a cat, by the way, kids. That's a bad idea. That's not nice. Right? You couldn't do that. Jerusalem was a place full of faith. Right? You could say that the whole life of that city revolved around faith. But it was a different kind of faith. And that's why they got mad at Stephen. Because Stephen was preaching Jesus resurrected from the grave, and they didn't like that. Why? Because their faith was not built on Jesus. Their faith was built on their religious rituals. Stephen's faith had the audacity to be one that was not built on ritual, so much so that they could accuse him of doing away with their rituals, of doing away with the law of Moses. And we'll see in just a bit that that was not Stephen's intent. His intent was not to be anti-something. His intent was to be very much for Christ as king. But the ritual faith of his city stood in stark contrast to his own. So they have these false witnesses who come up, well, Stephen said that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and destroy the law of Moses and the ritual system of worship that we have developed. It's not what Stephen said. But he did say the law wasn't enough. He did say that their rituals weren't enough. Now, some of you are going to laugh at me. Some of you are going to agree with me. But sports are good. Amen, right? So long as they don't become idols, sports can be good. And we can enjoy sports. What's funny is how seriously people start taking their sports, right? Now, I know that this year has been a little different, and it's kind of interrupted some of the seasons for different people, so much so that I heard some of you were watching that, you know, the darts championship or the cornhole championship, just desperate for some sort of fix, right? You got a problem, all right? That's when you know you have a problem. But I was looking at talking about rituals, and you look at people who play professional sports, even amateur sports, and you see people have these rituals, right? They're little pregame rituals. And you watch the baseball players, and they do their little walk-up routine, and it's the same every time, like tap the left shoe twice, all back and forth, you know, and all of that stuff, right? Hockey is the worst for rituals, and some of you are Golden Knights fan. I know you are. But hockey has some really weird rituals, like the whole in the playoffs don't shave thing, don't touch the conference championship cup, right? Different things that people do, and they have all these rituals, but here's what's crazy. Crazier than the rituals. What's crazy is that statistics tell us the rituals work. Do you know that? They literally work. Sports psychologists have statistically proven that those with pregame rituals perform at a higher level than those without them. Why? Why do they work? Well, because they're just convincing themselves that they work. They invest the power of belief in the ritual, and all of a sudden, it does what it's supposed to do. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not faith that we invest our power of belief, and the better we believe it, the more we believe it, the more likely it is to work. That's not how the Christian life is. But that's very much how the faith of Stephen's day was. The faith of Stephen's day was all about that. It didn't matter what you believed. It didn't matter your heart behind what you believed, rather. It just mattered that you did the thing, right? Tap the left shoe twice. That was basically the faith that he was coming against. They were saying, well, hey, we've got the temple. We've got these sacrifices. We've got all these things. And so that's why our faith works. And Stephen stands up and says, no. What matters is not your belief in the ritual. What matters is whether or not you believe in the one that God sent to save you from your sins. What matters is not that you can say the right words in the right order. What matters is not that you can do the right things. What matters is that Jesus is King, and that's reality in your life, in your decision-making process, in the day-to-day walk that you have. It's not a ritual. And I say that this morning because here on the first Sunday, you know, we're going to participate in a ritual. And it's not, though, the ritual like the sports superstition. It's not a ritual like the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. At least it ought not to be. We're going to take a symbolic meal together. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But I want you to understand this morning, the Lord's Supper is not some mystical thing where if you just do it in the right order. Funny story about doing it in the right order. My first time taking the Lord's Supper here at Red Hills, I was all set. We were getting ready. Here we go. And I proceeded to do the elements backwards. Does anybody else remember this, or is this just me? Yes. And here I went and let the cat out of the bag. Oh, my goodness. Thankfully, Bryant was one of those who was serving with me, and he said, psst, the other one goes first. So Bryant at least knew anyways, right? But what matters is not the order. What matters is not the magic formula that we whisper over the cup. None of that matters. What matters is, did Christ really live? Did Christ really die? Did Christ really rise from the dead? And is he really coming again? Yes. The power of the reminder, the power of the ritual of taking the bread and taking the cup is found not in whether or not we believe it. It's found in whether or not it really happened. If Christ is risen, Christ is King, then we're pointing to something very important when we take this meal. And so if you're a Christ follower who's participating with us this morning, I'd encourage you to grab those elements that you got earlier. We ran out. I am so sorry. If you do not have them, join with us in spirit. Because as we take this, what we're trying to do is not somehow, through the power of our belief, bring some sort of spiritual benefit down on ourselves. All we're doing when we take this together is we are recognizing three things. We're recognizing the unity of Christ's followers. We're recognizing that apart from Christ, we would not be unified. Apart from Christ, we would not be together. We're recognizing that we are his body. We're also celebrating his death. Now, that seems a strange thing to celebrate until you realize when we celebrate his death, we can't stop there. We go on to celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate his resurrection, and when we take this, we are joyfully proclaiming to everyone that he's coming back one day. We proclaim this until he returns. He is coming back. These statements, this ritual, moves beyond just a mere, I hope I do it right, I hope I say it in the right order, which I think I'm going to get it right, we'll see, into God. Thank you for your Son. Church, the body of Christ was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. And as his body was broken, his blood was shed. Do this in remembrance of him. Because, church, when we do that, it's not just a ritual. It's our reality. It's our proclamation to the world, to ourselves, to one another. Jesus is King. Stephen was opposed by those of his day because he had a faith that wasn't dependent on ritual. May our faith not be dependent on ritual. May there be aspects of discipline, aspects of habit that reinforce our faith. But may our faith never rest in those things. The next part of this that we see here is that Stephen is brought up on these charges, right? They've charged him. They've got these false witnesses who are saying, this man never ceases to speak against the holy place. This man never ceases to speak against the law of Moses. But we'll see that Stephen doesn't care. Because Stephen's faith, not only was it not dependent on ritual, but it was not dependent on any man or any human institution or anything else other than Christ. His faith did not depend on that. His faith rested somewhere else. And I want to read a longer chunk of scripture. Now, kids, I know you can focus this long. But can you please help your parents stay focused as we read this longer section of scripture? I want to start in verse 15 of chapter 6 and then pick up chapter 7 as well. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen didn't care about them. His faith wasn't in them. He was focused elsewhere. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So what Stephen's doing is he's just giving us a replay, right? He's giving us this replay of God's work through history. And he points to this great hero of the faith, Abraham. But he doesn't stop there. That's not where the faith stops. That's not where the story stops. He keeps going. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now we're moving on. What about Jacob? Or what about Joseph? Right? Look at Joseph. We don't put our faith in Joseph because he died and everybody else died. We keep going. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Here's another hero of the faith. Moses, he's this mighty person. Should we put our faith in Moses? When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Maybe we shouldn't put our faith in Moses. He just killed a dude. His own people reject him, and he runs into exile. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" All that history packed in right there. And if you want the rest of the story, so to speak, you can go read about this in Exodus. Right? Stephen is simply recapping the events of Genesis and the events of Exodus for his audience, saying, you keep looking to these men. You keep putting your faith in Moses, your faith in Abraham. Jesus had to deal with the same thing, right? He looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Look, you think your big deal is that you're sons of Abraham. God can raise sons of Abraham from the rocks. You think Moses and his law is what's going to save you. Moses isn't going to save you." Stephen is pointing us to see our faith should not be dependent on any man or any human institution. And yet, what do you see today? What do you see today? You see a world of temptations to put your faith in a man or in a human institution. Politically, this is a temptation. If so-and-so doesn't win, we're doomed. Look at the scale of world history. Look at the scale of the history of the church. Look at some of the things the church has faced before and come through just fine because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not succeed against it." I don't think we need to idolize a political person or a political party as the people of God. We don't need to idolize religious leaders. This seems to be a uniquely, not uniquely, it's not unique. No. Let me take that back. But a strongly American way of doing the faith. I remember, so I listen to a lot of different, like really eclectic music. When I say eclectic, I mean just not the kind of music that you might expect the pastor to listen to. We'll go their way. Fair enough. All right. And I used to think, like back in middle school and high school, I've always loved music. And I used to listen to some of these secular artists, secular bands, and I'd be like, man, if only they would become Christians, what an impact they would have on the kingdom. What was I doing? I was idolizing these people and saying, God, you can't work through me. You can't work through, you know, my buddy in the youth group, but you could work through somebody famous like that. We have this temptation to idolize Bible teachers that we like. This is a particular temptation for those of us who have been in the faith a little longer. We kind of fall into these camps, right? This week I was on the Bible Project, and I've showed videos from Bible Project. I love Bible Project videos. And I realized, I actually had one I was going to show today, but I realized that's like all I ever show. Like if I show a video in church, I show a Bible Project church, and I'm like, no. They turn out great stuff, but I don't need to idolize them as the only source of good teaching on the internet, right? We do this when we say, I don't know what the faith will do without Ravi Zacharias. I don't know what the church will do now that Charles Stanley's retired. Once so-and-so's gone, I don't know how we'll ever survive. Yeah, probably the same way that we've survived for 2,000 years, with Christ as king, not putting our faith in any man. We attempted to do this politically, religiously. We're tempted to do this culturally. We look at the stars, we look at the pop culture icons, and if 2020 has brought no greater blessing than this, it's that we realize we can survive without movies, we can survive without sports, going back to the earlier statement, if you can't, we need to talk about that. We can survive without all these things that we put our trust in, that we idolize, because our faith is not dependent on any man, woman, human institution. Our faith is on something greater. Must be if we're going to have a faith like Stephen. Stephen recounts the history of Israel, pointing out all of these guys that you put your faith in, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, they all sinned, they all died. What happens to your faith when your idol falls? If that's what it's based in, your faith fails. We need a faith that's not dependent on any ritual, not dependent on any man, and not dependent on any place. Not dependent on any place. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. This is the tabernacle. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and who asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And right there, you've come to the heart of the faith in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem great? Because we got the temple. Why is the temple great? Because that's where we worship God. You have this whole interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Well, our father said that you ought to worship on this mountain. No, our father said you ought to worship in this mountain. What did Jesus say? Telling you the day is coming when they will not worship on this mountain or that mountain, but those who worship my Father will worship in spirit and in truth. We have a faith that has been released from any dependence on any place. This matters. Why? Because a tabernacle or a temple can be destroyed. Or you might find yourself far away from that place. Or someone might decide that you can't meet there anymore. If your faith is bound up on something that is destructible, something that is physical, something that is at the whims of some politician somewhere, your faith is misplaced. Stephen says, look, we had a tabernacle, we had a temple, but look what he goes on to say. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make these things? He's saying to the people of Israel, no, your faith can't be in a place. It can't be dependent on a location. And we say, well, that wouldn't be us. That wouldn't be us. And yet, maybe it is. So I made up a story yesterday that I want to tell you guys to illustrate this point. I wanted to introduce this as I remember this story, but no, that's not true. I've made it up. But here's what I want you to imagine with me. I want you to imagine a family getting ready to go to church, and they all pile into the car, and they walk into church, and one of the kids, little boy, as he's sitting down, he accidentally stubs his toe on the seat as he's trying to slide into his seat. And he says a four-letter word that wasn't amen. All right? Can you picture the dad? Hush, don't you know we don't talk like that in church? Right? Dad's got a point. But maybe we shouldn't talk like that elsewhere too. Imagine this little boy then takes his dad's lesson to heart, goes home for Sunday dinner. And they've invited his uncle over, and his uncle's coming over, he's going to eat, and then they're going to change the oil in his car. And as they're sitting down to eat, the uncle says, you know, I don't know why you guys bother with going to church. I mean, God is everywhere, so like the whole world is my church. They finish their meal, and they go out to the garage, and as happens when you're working on a car, the uncle's hand slips off the wrench, and he busts his knuckles against the side of the engine. And he says a four-letter word that wasn't amen. Little boy looks at him and says, hush, don't you know you can't say words like that in church? Right? If everywhere is church, then we don't have one standard for behavior inside a building and one side for outside. If everywhere is church, guess what? That changes the nature of our faith. Because we can't just show up and put our smile on and avoid saying those words and be okay. God says, no, my work is much bigger. I don't dwell in a place. Another psalm says, where could I go from your presence, O God? If I ascend to the highest peak, if I go down to the deepest ocean, yet you are there. And yet if our faith is just a ritual, dependent on a man, dependent on a place, we're limiting where God can work. We're saying, only here, God, and I get the rest of it. Only here, God, and I'll do what I want with the rest of it. Only him, only her, only this denomination, only that building. But God is not limited like that. So our faith can't be limited like that. We don't want a faith that is dependent on ritual. We don't want a faith that's dependent on human beings. We don't want a ritual or a faith that's dependent on any sort of place. So what kind of faith do we want? I would submit to you that we want a faith like Stephen's. Let me read the last part here, starting in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What kind of faith did Stephen have? What kind of faith did he have? It wasn't dependent on some ritual. It wasn't dependent on anybody. It wasn't dependent on a place. It was dependent on God's work. When Stephen looked back at the history of God's people, he said, the same God that was moving and active then gave us Jesus. And the same Jesus that he gave us saves us, and he's still at work today. His faith was not in any of those things. His faith was in God and his ability to work. So much faith that he didn't even pull back from calling out the religious leaders and their faith, their false faith. He didn't even hold back. Like, these guys, to me, would have presented a pretty terrifying aspect, right? Here's a bunch of guys who just got done beating the leaders of the church, who've thrown them in prison, and Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people." He doesn't pull back from declaring the truth. Why? Because his faith wasn't in his words. His faith wasn't in his ability to avoid the problem, to avoid the trouble. He says, "Bring on the trouble if Christ is glorified. Bring on the hardship, because I'm convinced that God can and will and does and always will be at work in his world." He spoke the truth depending on God alone, whatever the consequences. He had a faith that was dependent on God alone. And he had a faith that looked to Christ alone, right? So he speaks the truth, knowing that God worked before and that God could work again without fear, knowing the possible consequences, and then he receives the consequences. They were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he looked up, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen doesn't even see the chaos going on around him. He doesn't even see the rage of these arrayed against him. He sees Christ. He's not looking around. He's not looking down. He's looking up, and he's seeing the risen Savior standing at the right hand of God. His faith is looking to Jesus alone. Church, that's the kind of life, that's the kind of faith that we desperately need in our day. We have plenty of people who are looking around at the chaos, who are bemoaning the situation we find ourselves in. Let them look at Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on your King alone. A faith that is dependent on God's work, a faith that looks to Jesus, and a faith that changes hearts. Stephen had a heart change. How do we know that? Because as the rage of the crowd comes against him, he does not fight back. This is the most supernatural evidence for the truth of the gospel that I could ever hope to see. Because I know my heart, somebody swings at me, guess what? More than likely, I'm swinging back. Stephen doesn't. What's Stephen do? As the stones are flying, he's forgiving the ones who are throwing them. And he's asking not just for him to forgive, he's asking God to forgive them. He's taking the example of Jesus, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," and he's living that out quite literally. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." His heart is changed by his faith. What kind of faith forgives as the stones are falling? Does that faith live in your heart? Or do you have the faith that says, "I'll take care of me and mine"? I'll right any wrongs perpetrated against me. Do you have the boastful heart of Lamech from the Old Testament? I'll take care of my own. I kill a man for striking me. No. We want to have a faith like Stephen's that says, Father, forgive them. We want to have a faith like Stephen's that even as the blows of the enemy come, we love them with a supernatural, Holy Spirit-inspired kind of love. A faith dependent on God's work, a faith that looks to Jesus alone, a faith that changes our heart, and finally, a faith like Stephen's is a faith that will carry us through anything, even death. Carry us through. Note that I say through. Stephen's faith did not fail at the moment his heart stopped beating. Stephen's faith continued through that death. This is the great proclamation of the Christian faith, that this life is but a prelude to the real thing. That this life is just the beginning of this incredible story that God is writing and that he's invited us to be a part of. If you've not read C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, I would encourage you to do so after having read, you know, the six books that came before it. But The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, has this great depiction of what the death of the believer means. And I'm going to paraphrase it and get it horribly wrong, so you really should go read the original. And they realized that everything to that point had merely been the introduction. And now they turned the page to chapter one of a story where every chapter is better than the one that came before. Church, our faith, if it's a faith like Stephen's, is a faith that can carry us through anything. Death ceases to be the enemy because Christ has conquered the enemy. Now we have a hope that is undying, unkillable, unstoppable, unpersecutable. Not dependent on freedom, not dependent on success, not dependent on fame, not dependent on rituals, not dependent on any person, not dependent on any place. A faith that can sustain us no matter what comes. I don't know about you, church. I don't want a faith like what Stephen saw in his persecutors, looking back at him as they threw their stones. I want a faith like Stephen's. I want a faith that says, because Jesus is King, everything changes. Because Jesus is King, he's all that matters now. Is that your faith? Is that your heart? Let me ask you this. If it's not, why not? Why haven't you made that decision yet? Why haven't you given up the choose your own adventure faith? Why haven't you given up trying to control your life? Look at the mess you've made of it thus far. Turn to Christ alone. Depend on God alone. Let that kind of faith change your heart, and let that kind of faith sustain you through anything. Let's pray.